Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at a very small but very powerful text. So let's stand together and let's read these words together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3. This is the word of the living God. The apostle writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're an awesome God, and you are great, and you are worthy to be praised. And Lord, when we come to a text like this, Lord, it is not so much the understanding of what the Apostle John is saying as much as it is receiving and believing and acting upon it. Because, Lord God, this text really does put to death nominal Christianity and easy believism and legalism and moral therapeutic deism and everything other than true Christianity. And Lord, we need to see that today. I pray, Lord God, that you would give me grace by your Spirit to stand before your people and to proclaim your word faithfully and accurately, and Lord God, in a way that glorifies and magnifies you. I pray that you would make me able to speak your word in a way, Lord God, that compels our hearts and our souls to respond. I pray that no one in this room today would be able to avoid the clear teaching of this word, but that, Lord, we'd hear it, we'd understand it, we'd believe it, and we'd act upon it. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your word today to draw the necessary lines that you need to draw. I pray that you would use your word today to draw the lost to saving faith in Christ. I pray that you would use this word today to exhort and confirm those who are in Christ to continue abiding in him. But I pray most of all, Lord God, you would use this word to exalt and magnify Christ before our eyes. Help us see Christ. Show us the glory of our King. Open our eyes and move in our midst in a powerful and a real way. Strengthen me, I pray. Give me the unction of the Spirit. Use me for your glory, Lord God. May you be exalted. May you increase and I decrease. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, as we look at this text this morning, I want us to make sure that we remember and keep in mind sort of the essence of the sections that we have been in, right? We've been in two consecutive sections where John has given to us warnings. Warnings that we need to come face to face with as the people of God. Warnings about two serious adversaries with which we must contend as we walk with the world, as we walk with the Lord, right? We've got to deal first with the world. We've got to deal with this world that is in organized rebellion against God. We've got to deal with this world that is identified by a culture and a worldview that is a kingdom ruled by Satan and shaped by sin and selfish desire, right? That's opposed to Christ. This world will steal your love and your allegiance to Jesus Christ if you let it. And so John says, don't let it. Don't love this world. And then remember, he brought it closer to home. We saw it last week. He brought it closer to home and warned us about Antichrist in our midst. Those who would replace or who would reject the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, and who do so either doctrinally or functionally, right? People who make a great show of declaring that they knew Christ, they know Christ, right? Who once made a great show of being faithful Christians, who perhaps worshiped with us and professed allegiance to Christ, but then who, for whatever reason, departed from Christ in the true church, and then discontent to simply do that, they made it their mission to attack and to deceive and to lead faithful Christians to make a shipwreck of our lives if we follow them. If you didn't hear the sermon last week, I encourage you to listen to it. You need to. You need to. In the midst of both of those warnings, you remember John gave us ways in which we were to resist both the world and the Antichrist, but I want us to see what John does here. Here in this text, John gives us the vital, the essential, the overarching command, beloved, that will keep us anchored to Christ and anchored to the true church, both in doctrine and in practice. He gives us a command that will lead to a fruitful and a faithful life, right? And he gives it to us in verse 28. Look at it with me. The apostle commands us. Look at these words. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I want you to notice the pastoral heart here of John again. And I love it. I love the way that when John gives this commandment, right, he refers to those to whom he's writing as little children, right? It's a description of closeness, right? It's a description of unity that they share together in Christ, this connection that John has with them in Christ, right? In other words, what he's doing is this. He's saying, look, this commandment that I'm bringing to you, this commandment that I'm giving to you, I'm not giving it to you just because, you know, I need to give you this commandment, this cold and important, you know, command that you need to hear and conform to. That is not John's heart at all. John is speaking to them as a pastor, and he's saying to them, look, I am speaking to you of the things that matter most in your life that are of essential importance. I'm not yelling them at you. I'm talking to you as little children, right? And then I want you to notice something else that he does here, what I think is awesome. He lets him know that this command that he's giving to them is not just for them, it's for him as well, right? When he says this, abide in him, it's why? So that we may have confidence, right? Do you see that? It's so that we may have confidence. Again, I've said this before, John's not an ivory tower theologian. He's not separated from everybody else. He doesn't have an elevated pulpit from which, you know, I mean, I know this one's elevated, but I mean really elevated pulpit, right? It's not in him at all. And so what's the command? What's the command? It's a simple one. We've heard it before. Abide in him. Abide in Christ. The most essential thing you can do as a believer, the most important thing that you can do as a Christian, the thing that matters more than anything else, the thing from which life in Christ is derived, you with me? Is abiding in Christ, right? And we've already looked at that word. We know it's important. We saw it last week. That word meno means to remain. It means to make up a permanent residence. It means to make a settled home, right? But figuratively, the idea is this. It's depending upon. It's being vitally connected to. It is holding fast and remaining loyal to someone. And in this case, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know what this is. We know what this is. This is not the language of casual acquaintance, is it? This is not the language of, you know, superficial camaraderie. This is the language of close personal relationship. Make your life with him. Live in him. Draw strength and hope and life from him. Feast on his word. Seek him in prayer. Make him the center of your thoughts, your desires, and your actions. That's the source of real vibrant life. You know, I think to myself, no doubt John was thinking about the commandment that he had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, which he records for us in John 15, right? You remember this commandment. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Beloved, those words are the very key to the Christian life, aren't they? Aren't they? Now, you'll acknowledge when I'm saying it that they are. But I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to be very direct. Are you practicing this? Is this the defining characteristic of your life? That you abide in Christ? That you make your life with him? That you are intensely interested in Christ? That you read his word? That you treasure it? That you are earnest and deliberate and regular in prayer? That your life gives evidence to the fact that your greatest desire is to be found in him? Look, I'm not dogging you, beloved. I'm not. When I say that to you, I'm saying the same thing to me. Little children, abide in him. Do we abide in him? You know, I often get the opportunity to sit down with people and talk to them about their dilemmas and their difficulties, right? Not always, but quite often, when I sit down with someone who is in the throes of some terrible situation in their life, when I ask them, how is your abiding in Christ? That's what's missing. That's what's missing. Now, I'm not saying to you that by abiding in Christ, you avoid all the difficulties of life. That is not what I am saying. But what I am saying to you is this. When you abide in Christ, you abide in the source of true life. And you can endure any of the vicissitudes of this life. Are you hearing me? That's important, man. Beloved, abiding in Christ is the difference between true and theoretical Christianity. You hearing me? It is the difference between true and theoretical Christianity. What I mean by that is this. It's very possible, it's quite possible, to have orthodox convictions about Christ, to have right notions about him, to be doctrinally sound and precise as to who he is and what he has done, to understand the finer points of penal substitutionary atonement. It is possible to have a great deal of acquaintance with Christ, and yet, as the Puritans describe it, to never really close with him. To never really close with him. To close with Christ is Puritan shorthand for receiving Christ on his own terms, coming to him personally and wholeheartedly with no reservation. Beloved, somebody can hear of Christ's sufficiency and suitability as Savior. They can be convicted of sin and perhaps even be stirred emotionally or intellectually and yet refuse to actually lay hold of him by faith, to personally trust in him wholly and completely, right? And that's what it means to close with and abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is the difference between true and theoretical Christianity. It's the difference, moreover, abiding in Christ, the difference between true and hypocritical and false Christianity. And they're not the same. You might be thinking, well, theoretical Christianity, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. Fake and hypocritical Christianity is wearing the mantra that I am a Christian and being absolutely absent the true marks of it. I can't emphasize this enough or say it in more various ways. Abiding in Christ means that you cling to him, that you trust in him, that you trust in the power of his sacrificial death and resurrection, that you believe his word, that you follow his leadership and you strive for obedience and you seek in the power of the Holy Spirit to honor him in the totality of your life. And what that means is this, and here's where the whole idea of hypocritical and false Christianity comes in. Your loyalty to Christ is not a conditional one. It's not based on whether or not you like what his word has to say. It's not based on whether or not in your flesh it's in your best interest to obey the commandments of God or not to. It is not determined or subject to your own wisdom and your understanding and your perceptions, right? I'm going to tell you what, there are too many who bear Christ's name, beloved, but refuse his lordship. And you know what that is? That's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's what Jesus asked. It's a legitimate question. Too many bear his name, but refuse his lordship. We're abiding in Christ means a continual dependent communion with him as the source of all spiritual life. Receiving his life and submitting to his word and bearing fruit through union with him, right? He's the vine. You're the branch. You cannot bear fruit apart from him. In fact, John Owen said, he said, to abide in Christ means to live in Christ and have Christ living in us. He says, this is not mysticism, as some would say. It's union by faith. It's union by faith. Beloved, furthermore, abiding in Christ is the only way that we will not be drawn back into the allure of the world and its desires. It's the only way we won't be drawn away and drawn back to what we once were, to the allure of the world and its desires, this world that is passing away. Abiding in Christ is the only way that we won't be deceived by the Antichrist that try to make the faithful Christian their prey. Abiding in Christ is the only way, because abiding is Christ, and Christ is what grounds us in him. It's what unites not only our minds and our souls, but our affections to him, right? And you know how powerful real love is. And then last, John says here, abiding in Christ is of eternal importance. Now don't miss this. It's of eternal importance. Look at this. John emphasizes here the certain reality, what? That Christ is coming again, right? He tells us that Christ is coming again to this earth. It's the day for which, really, we ought to be living. When Jesus appears at his second coming, here's what's going to happen. Every heart's going to be revealed. Every heart. Every heart will be revealed. What's true and what's genuine and what's false and what's insincere will be made manifest, right? Because the Lord is coming as king and as judge. And here was John's wish for the church in Ephesus, and here's his wish for us. He's saying, look, I want you to abide in Christ. I want us to abide in Christ so that we will have confidence and we will not shrink away at his appearing. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, when he reveals himself for all to see, right? Remember, we talked about it last week. The only thing that's left on the list for, you know, the history of humanity is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to be ready so that when he returns, right? You'll have confidence. You'll have a spirit-wrought. Here's the idea of that. You'll have a spirit-wrought boldness. You will have a freedom to speak, is really what this word kind of gets at. A freedom to speak before the Lord. Think about that. A freedom to speak before the King of the universe. That you will have a certainty that you're going to be accepted by him. That you'll have courage, that you'll have assurance when Jesus Christ comes. Rather than being of those who shrink away in shame, those who are disgraced, those who are ashamed of a life that does not bear at all the fruit of sincere faith in Christ. And here's what John is getting at, and I want to make sure we see this. Beloved, it's going to be one or the other. Are you hearing me? It's going to be one or the other. He doesn't give us a middle ground here, right? Does he? No, he said, there's no middle ground here. This is what it is. It's one or the other. You will either have a certainty and a joy, a confidence, or you will have great shame and fear. It'll be one or the other for everybody. And especially for those who are professing Christians. For true Christians, there'll be confidence. For hypocrites, there will be shrinking shame and guilt and fear. And the writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what is it that can give you confidence on that day? What is it that can fit you for the day when we see Jesus Christ face to face? What is it that can give you a certain joy and a gladness, man, a happiness as you look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipation of seeing him in all of his majesty? John says this, the fruit of truly closing with Christ, abiding in him, right? Abiding in him. And the fruit that comes from abiding in him. Well, what is that? Well, John says you know what it is. You know what it is. Look at it, verse 29. He says, John does, if you know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, that is, born of God. Now, I want to make sure we understand what John is saying here, right? He's making a statement of fact. He's saying, look, you guys know this. Here's what you know. What do you know? Well, you know this. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. Right? Right? In fact, he's the very pinnacle of righteousness, is he not? Well, of course he is. He is the embodiment of righteousness, right? And he is that because he's the only human who ever perfectly fulfilled only God man who ever perfectly fulfilled the law of God in thought, word, and deed, who did it without sin, without deviation, or without delay. His obedience was spotless. His obedience was comprehensive, both in action, in his active fulfillment of every command of God, and in his passive submission to the Father's will, even unto death on the cross. Jesus is intrinsically righteous, right? As the incarnate Son of God, the radiance of divine holiness in human flesh. And John draws a line. He says, because Jesus is perfectly righteous, the only begotten Son of God, because the only begotten Son of God is fully righteous, completely righteous, well, it just makes sense that those in this world who practice righteousness, as Jesus is righteous, are themselves born of God, right? Just like Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we too, not to the same degree, obviously, are sons and daughters of the living God if we are in Christ. And if we are sons and daughters of the living God, as we are in Christ, then the family resemblance will be obvious, right? God does not beget, the righteous God does not beget unrighteous children. There'll be a family resemblance. Because we've been born again, because we've been born from above, because we've been made alive by God out of the free and the boundless love of the Father. We've been given this new nature that desires God, that desires Christ, that longs to be led by the Spirit, that desires the Word of God, that strives for righteousness and lives for His glory. Beloved, listen, here's, get the point. Righteousness is not the cause of the new birth, but it is the result. It is the result. Right? And that's so important to see. Beloved, I want you to see this with me, okay? Just like a child bears the likeness of a parent, so the children of God bear the moral likeness of their Father in heaven, correct? And they look like His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see this because this is really important. John is putting this forward as a sharp and a defining line that separates those who are truly in union with Christ from those who are not, from those who are Christians, and from those who are not. And the evidence that John is using, and I want you to see this, beloved, with me, because it's so unlike our modern church. The evidence that John is giving here to us is not sentimental. It's not feelings-based. It's not experience-based. It's not a vague notion at all. It is instead a concrete marker of those who have been born of God, those who have been born from above, those who have been born again. Those truly united to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, will by necessity walk in righteousness. They will walk in a consistent, observable life that mirrors the holiness of Christ. And anything less than that is self-deception. Now, I know you hear that. You hear the audible sound of my words. I know you're hearing that. But beloved, we need to hear that. We need to really listen to and regard these words properly. The righteous God begets righteous children. John says in his third letter, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Beloved, an unrighteous man, a man who is unrighteous in his practice, who is unrighteous in his walk, who is unrighteous in his speech, who is unrighteous in his actions, that man is not a Christian. That woman is not a Christian. And they should not be looked upon as such. Because what John is saying is very clear. When we behold Christ with the eyes of faith, when we abide in Him who is the very perfection of righteousness, we will, in our own lives, practice righteousness. And what are the marks of those who practice righteousness? What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like I have a desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I have a desire to be like my Savior and King, like the one I want to emulate, the one I want to follow. It's Jesus. It's Him. He's my standard, not myself or culture-defined morality. I want to live as Christ lived. I want to walk as Christ walked. I want to be like Him. Now listen, practicing righteousness, beloved, is not sinless perfection, but it is sincere submission to the Lord and to His Word. And here's what you know, here's what you see about those who practice righteousness. Here's a key component of their life. I've seen it over and over again. People who practice righteousness, they are easily teachable. You know what else they are? They're easily correctable. You know what else they are? When necessary, they are earnest to repent. They're quick to fall in line with the truth. They keep a sensitive conscience and they seek to be fruitful. As John said, they really love the brethren, right? They don't love the world. They reject the Antichrist. In fact, someone who is pursuing and practicing righteousness is the polar opposite of the hypocrite or the nominal Christian. The one who rejects and resents correction, who gets defensive, who excuses or hides or redefines sin, who's selective in the application of the truth, who's got a callous conscience and loves the world, and whose fruit is carnal. And moreover, listen, the practicing of righteousness, beloved, we've got to see is not just about appearances. You with me? It's not just about appearances. It's a matter of the heart. You know, as John explains it here, righteousness flows from a regenerate heart, doesn't it? From somebody who's been born of God. It doesn't come from a polished exterior. What do I mean by that? Well, there are many people who think that practicing righteousness means managing behavior or projecting virtue for other people to see. That's what practicing righteousness is. But it's not. In fact, if you'll remember, the Pharisees, for instance, were masters of the appearance of righteousness, were they not? Oh, they were. And what did Jesus say about them? He said, No, he didn't say that, did he? No, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." You know, somebody can clean the outside of the cup all day long. They can have the appearance of righteousness, but if they refuse correction, if they chafe at rebuke, if they harbor pride and bitterness and strain against legitimate authority and manipulate the truth, beloved, they're not righteous. They're not born of God. They're just concerned for the applause of men. But John is after something deeper here. A righteousness that flows from the new birth. A righteousness that flows from abiding in Christ. a righteousness that is authentic and spirit-wrought and impossible to fake. And beloved, it matters. It matters. This fruit of abiding in Christ, knowing that you're born of God, a life of practicing righteousness, it's that alone that creates a confident expectation of Christ's return. Growing righteousness gives a tangible evidence that we are born of God and united to Christ, which produces assurance rather than shame at his appearing. Our lives testify, I belong to him. Our lives testify, I'm anchored in his truth. Our lives testify, I am anchored in the hope of Christ's return rather than dreading it. This lived out righteousness cultivates confidence before Jesus, not because of personal merit, but because of the fruit of grace that confirms that we indeed have been born of God. And in fact, I want you to see what happens here. As John is mulling over in his mind the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's thinking about the great gift that has been given to the children of God to be able to abide in the Lord Jesus, right? And as he thinks about how that practical righteousness, that's evidence that we really are born of God. Well, then notice what he does. He begins to think about it in his mind, right? Have you ever been writing something, and in the back of your mind, as you're writing something, there's something else rattling around, just begging to come out? You ever been there? That happens to me when I'm preaching. And I'm not kidding. Like, I'll be in a certain thing that I'm preaching about, and I'll have a dialogue, a thought going on in the back of my head, like, you need to go there, even though I didn't go there when I was writing my sermon, but I need to go there, right? And so at the same time I'm preaching, I'm trying to build a bridge mentally to that thought that I've got rattling around in the back of my mind that has to come out, right? It's what happens to John here. Get this, man. He's thinking about, what a wonder that it is that we have been made the children of God. What glory is it that we, who were once sinners, could now look forward with joy and expectation to the coming of God, of the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so as he's thinking about this, right, he is blown away at the wonder of God's love that has made him and these little children the children of God. He's blown away. And his theology that he's teaching, this test, right, of orthodoxy, this test of authenticity, all of a sudden breaks into doxology, doesn't it? It all of a sudden turns into praise. It all of a sudden turns into worship. Here's how you know if you're really getting theology. The way you know that you're really understanding the theology of the Word of God is that it brings forth in your heart doxology that you can't silence. You hearing me? This is what happens right here. And it is great. Look at it with me, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I want you to see this, man. John just stops, and rather than continuing in his doctrinal treatise, he's like, can we just stop for a moment and think about the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God's love for us, beloved? Can we just do that? He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See, that is, consider this, man. Behold this. Ponder this with me. Let's just sit down for a minute and tease this out. Let's just really think about this. He says, let's think about what kind of love the Father has given to us. And when he says that word, what kind, those words, what kind, that phrase is the Greek word potapos. And it's a word that signifies something that's absolutely foreign to the understanding of natural man. What kind of love is this? It's something that is absolutely foreign to our understanding. It's something otherworldly is the idea. It is something that is unexpected and undeserved. This is something we could never have anticipated. This is something that is wondrous and it is alien. And how is it that God has chosen to pour out love like this upon us? It is something, it's a love, the idea here is that is impossible to articulate fully in any human language. In Greek, it's agape, right? It's the agape love of God. It's his sovereign, freely given, utterly transforming, absolutely glorious love that he has showered upon all whom he has chosen and called to faith in Christ. And that God would make us his children is to John astounding and humanly unthinkable. And beloved, he wants us to marvel at it too. Marvel at it, right? Beloved, revel in the wonder of this. Revel at the wonder of this with me, that we, right, who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, that who were even as others without hope, who were alienated from God because of our sinfulness, that we should be called the sons, the daughters of God. Like, that is a wonder of God's love. That is inconceivable humanly, isn't it? Here's where a right assessment and a true assessment, beloved, of our sinfulness is so important. Here's where a real understanding, a real assessment, a proper assessment of our sinfulness is so important. Because if we do not have a true understanding of who we are apart from the grace of God, beloved, we will never be astonished. We will never be overcome. We will never be blown away at the depth and the glory of God's love for us. In fact, we'll low-key in the back of our minds always think we kind of deserved it all along. This is where it's important to understand that humanity, and when I say humanity, I mean you and me, by nature, we're not just a little flawed. We are radically depraved. We're not sick in our sin. We're dead in it. We don't choose evil more than we choose good. We can't choose good. Not real good. Not God good. That's what we are by nature. We are by nature rebels against Almighty God. We are enemies. Scripture says we are dead. We're haters of God. We deserve only wrath and hell and death. That's what we are by nature. And I know people say, well, man, you really ought to soften that because you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Well, good news. I'm not trying to capture flies. I'm preaching to human souls. That's who we are by nature, all of us. And yet, Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, wretched, weak sinners, enemies of God. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, the glory of God's love is not that God loves the deserving. It's not that. It's that God loves sinners. That God shows and demonstrates his love towards sinners. He puts on display. He reveals his love for us, for sinners, by the atoning death of his son, Jesus Christ, while we were still ungodly, still weak, still enemies with God, while we were still sinners. Jesus Christ died for us, not because we were God's bosom buddies. He died for us to make us God's friends. And he didn't die for us when we were part of his family. He died to make us his family. And he did it for those who cost him condemnation on the tree. Now, there's not another love like that. And there's not another love like the love of God the Father. Because it was not easy. It was not a simple thing for God to lavish his love upon us. It was a deeply costly love that required the death of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. It required the suffering of his precious Son under the weight of the wrath for our sins in our place, so we could become the children of God, right? It required the death of the true Son of God so that we could become sons and daughters of God. It required the death of the one who deserves that title, Son of God, to save us who don't deserve it at all. Beloved, how unworthy we are of the love of God. His love lavished on us as a gift of grace, and it is nothing that we could ever earn or deserve. The only thing we can do is receive it. The only thing we can do is receive it, know it, revel in it, rejoice in it, extol God for it. But we can never repay God for that love because God will be no man's debtor, right? When you think about that, then the question is this. This is the question it always goes to. This is the question I always go to when I'm meditating on the glory of God's love for sinners like you and sinners like me. This is where I always go to. Why did God love me like that? Why did God love you like that? Why does God love us like that? Why? Why would he love us like that? He's not obligated. Why would God love us like that? What would move God to love us who were so unworthy and so filthy and so deserving of death? And you know what it is? And it's always this. And there's no getting beyond this. He loves us because he loves us. That's it. He loves us because he loves us. Because he chooses to love us. That's it. You mean there's nothing in us? No, there really isn't. There's nothing special about us? No. We weren't even that mangy, ugly cur of a rescue dog that you looked at and thought, with a little bit of TLC, I could make him better. We're not. The root of all divine love to us, well, it's found only in the heart of God. God's love arises out of him. It wells up in him. It's not conditioned on something in us. If it were, guess what? We would never receive it. Right? We would never get it. No, God's love for us in Christ is not based upon something in us or about us. There's nothing in us that was lovable. It's based wholly and solely on something in him and about him. And it's love, beloved, that you and I want to think about this, you and I, we were going to spend an eternity in heaven beholding, but never really getting to the bottom of God's love for us. We'll never fully understand it, but we will bask in it. And we will receive the blessings of being his children forever. Charles Spurgeon says so well, listen to this, he said that we should be called the sons of God. What a high relationship that is. How near does it bring us to God that we should be the objects of God's paternal love, the subjects of his paternal care, and the heirs of his paternal wealth? Oh, what manner of love is this? Amen. What manner is it? Indeed. And I want to make sure we get this because it's so beautiful, this connection of God's love and us being the sons of God, the daughters of God. You know, I want us to see, beloved, that being called a child of God is not merely a forensic or a legal declaration. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. It's a little bit different, say, from justification, right? You know, in justification, Christ's perfect righteousness in keeping the law on our behalf is imputed to us, right? And our sin is imputed to him. And his sacrificial death to pay the debt of our sin is accounted to us, right? And our guilt is accounted to him, right? And God makes a legal declaration. I find this person not guilty and righteous because we're in Christ, right? Right? But adoption's not entirely like that. Adoption into the family of God is forensic in one sense. It is. In union with Christ, we are adopted in the family of God, and we are declared to have the same rights and the privileges that come to us as the sons of God. We're co-heirs with Jesus, right? Like Roman adoption that permanently granted the adopted child full status and rights and inheritance as a natural born son, right? But there's a big difference. There's a big difference between forensic adoption like the Romans, and the adoption of the Lord God, of his people. And it's this. When you adopted a kid in Rome, you couldn't get rid of him, but you didn't have to love him. You didn't have to have an intimate relationship with him. You didn't have to give yourself to be known by him. He was just a legal heir. But adoption and being declared by God to be his child, it's more than just blessing as inheritance. It is relational and it's intimate, and it means having the Father as your inheritance. It means a close, real, deep, and eternal connection with God. An eternal connection with God. While Roman adoption secured rights, divine adoption grants both rights and blessing. and intimacy with God. Or otherwise, the call to abide in Christ and to pursue righteousness would be otherwise impossible. Think about what it is to go from being a son or daughter of Satan, which is what you were in your natural state, right? To being child of the living God. And that it's God's love that accomplished what you could never accomplish. You've been brought into a relationship with God like nothing, like none other. And it's just that relationship, John says, that makes Christians foreign and unfathomable and inexplicable to the world of rebellious sinners. People can't figure us out. You ever notice that? Never notice when you're talking in front of somebody who is a worldling, who's of the world, who doesn't know Christ, how you know, you're sometimes talking about things and they look at you like you got a screw loose. You know, they look at you like you remind them of that mentally challenged squirrel that's in their backyard. No, I mean it. I mean, I know there are others that are like, you know, mock you, make fun of you, you know, stuff like that. But I mean, nobody gets Christians that, nobody who's not a Christian gets other Christians. You know what I mean? They just don't. In fact, this being the Son of God is what makes us fundamentally different from unredeemed humanity. They can't understand why we love the Lord. They cannot understand why we seek to honor Him with our lives. They cannot understand why His Word has such a hold on our hearts, why it commands our loyalty. They can't understand why we worship Him like we do, why we speak of Him like we do. We make no sense to them. And John tells us why. Well, it's because the world did not and does not now know the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea there is they don't recognize, they didn't recognize or receive or understand the Lord Jesus in all of His beauty as the Lamb of God and the Savior of sinners and the Lord of glory. They didn't see Him and understand Him despite His absolute perfection and the wonder of all that He does. And if they didn't understand Him, don't expect them to understand you. If they didn't know Him, don't expect them to know you. Don't expect them to get you. Because they don't know Jesus in truth, beloved, we're an enigma to them. We're an enigma. And just as the world opposed Jesus, yes, they oppose us. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. And here's why it doesn't. Here's why it does not matter. Here's why it doesn't matter whether the world gets us or not, whether they approve of us or not, whether Antichrist, you know, attack us or not, whether what, here's why none of that matters. Here's why no matter what, as we abide in Christ and as we pursue righteousness and as we revel in being the children of the living God, here's why whatever else anybody thinks or says does not matter. You ready? Here's why it doesn't matter. The reason why it doesn't matter is because we have a hope that transcends everything that the world can offer or that the Antichrist could try to steal away. John tells us in verse 2, look at it. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. I love that. I love it. Here's the blessed truth. In Christ, we are beloved of God. That's why He calls them beloved. We're right now the children of God. Even with all our failures and our foibles and our imperfections, we are right now the children of God. But praise God, we are not yet what we will be. Right? We're not. There is more to come. Because, you know, we're the children of God. We've already begun, you know, to bear resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And though we wrestle with our flesh, right now we're seeing the character of Christ revealed in us, sometimes, you know, painfully, slowly for our own taste. But there is coming a day. There's coming a day when we will behold the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. When we will see Him in all of His unveiled, unrivaled, eternally perfect glory. When we see Jesus in His resplendent, magnificent, glorious perfection, when everybody's mouths are stopped, and we see Christ as He is, and John says, when we do, we will be instantly conformed to the image of God's only begotten Son. We'll be glorified in that instant, though right now we can't even barely begin to conceive of what that will mean. But seeing him as he is, the beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean our complete perfection in an instant. Spiritually, physically, mentally, and morally. In fact, we will be like Jesus in that moment and forever as much as a creature can be like its creator. That's mind-blowing. We'll forever reflect, forever partake in the glory and the perfection of the magnificent Son of God. The chief end of man will finally be realized in that moment. Do you see it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God in what? Enjoy him forever. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. Not fully. Not fully. Stephen Charnock, Puritan Stephen Charnock, makes this powerful observation. He says this. He says, vision of God is transforming. The sight of his glory now changes us from glory to glory. And so what shall the sight of Christ in his unveiled brightness do? It will perfect what grace has begun. And what a day that'll be. That, beloved, is our great and certain hope. That's the hope that puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? That there's a day when we're going to see Jesus face to face and we're going to be just like him and we're going to dwell with him forever in eternal glory, and we will behold and share in the majesty and the wonder of his perfection forever. Yeah, that puts everything else in perspective. You know what it puts in perspective? This lifetime is not eternal. This life on this earth is not eternal. Isn't it? All the troubles we face, all the difficulties we have, all the problems and everything else, they're not going to last forever. They can't last forever. They're temporal. They're of this earth, right? The hope of glory, the promise of seeing Christ and being made like him, it perspectivizes, if that's a word. I don't know if it is, but it is now. It perspectivizes everything. I mean, suffering and momentary affliction just becomes something that prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, right? Worldly success becomes secondary at best. The approval of fallen men fades into insignificance, and the deceitfulness of sin loses its allure. Man, it pulls our eyes off the fleeting, and it fixes them on the eternal. When glory is our hope, Christ is our aim. And when Christ is our aim, everything else falls into place or fades into insignificance. And so, John closes this section. This is wonderful the way he does this. Like, this entire section, it's so obviously Spirit-led. You know that, I mean, nobody really knows how the inspiration, you know, of the apostles worked completely. You know, we have our ideas about it. We know that this is the very word of God. It's the very words that God intends. It's the very words that God, you know, put there. But it almost feels like to me, like John sits down and he's just going to continue on with these further tests of what it looks like to be an authentic Christian. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's doing it. And then the Holy Spirit is like, let's just stop for a second here and let's just reorient our attention for a moment, right? I love what he does here, right? He begins in one point saying, look, you need to abide in Christ. You need to abide in Christ. You must abide in Christ. In fact, it's the measure of really being a true Christian. And as you abide in Christ, look, you're going to have confidence. You'll have confidence when Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory. You won't shrink from him in shame because abiding in Christ, you'll be practicing righteousness, and that practice of righteousness gives evidence that you've been born of God, and so give confidence to your heart. Oh, let's just stop for a minute and think about the wonder that it is to belong to God, to be born of God. What kind of love is that anyway? And then after being excited and dwelling on this for a moment, he comes back to, oh yeah, don't forget this. Everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Christ like this, purifies himself as he is pure. He comes back to the original thought, doesn't he? If you've really got that hope in you, you'll be somebody who purifies yourself as Christ is pure. In other words, living with eternity in mind does not make you so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, as people say. Living with eternity in mind doesn't lead to carelessness or passivity. It leads to the earnest purification of your life. Thomas Watson said, a true hope of glory makes a man purify himself. It's a refining fire in his heart. It's important we understand what that word means and what John's getting at. That word, hagnizo, it's the word that is used of someone preparing themselves, someone purifying themselves, someone making themselves ready to meet a potentate or a king. And in our context, it describes preparing yourself to meet God. If you know Christ is coming and you know you're going to see him, and that's the hope of your soul, then what do you naturally do now if you have a logical bone in your body? You prepare yourself for when you see him face to face, right? You purify yourself. Now, I want to make sure we understand this. I want to make sure we get what John is saying here. Beloved, we cannot purify ourselves by sheer willpower, can we? Can we? You ever tried to quit a sin just based on willpower alone? I'm just going to do it. I'm going to quit. How'd that work out for you? It doesn't work, does it? Why? Because the whole time you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to quit this sin. I'm going to quit this sin. I'm going to quit this sin. And you're thinking about the sin that you're going to quit. And you keep thinking about it. And then what? You do it. Right? Isn't that true? It's not about willpower. We know the weakness and the failure that accompanies that kind of thing. No, beloved, we pursue purity, but the power is God's, right? The power that he has richly given to us in the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Pursuing purity, yes, it demands our effort. It does. It's not like we're to be quietists and do nothing. Oh, just let go and let God, said no one who actually pursued purity in their lifetime. It's not that. We must pursue purity. It demands our effort, but it's grace-enabled, isn't it? It's spirit-empowered, isn't it? It's word-saturated sanctification, isn't it? Right? The power's not our own. We purify ourselves and we prepare ourselves to see the Lord, but we do it in the power of the Lord because we've already been born of God, right? In fact, I want us to see this, and this is really important. Purifying yourself does not just mean, it's not just a matter of putting sin to death in your life. It's not just the negative of putting sin to death. It is that, but it's more. Okay? It's more than that. The idea is not just a negative idea that I don't do much of anything, but I don't sin because I've killed it all. No. The idea of pursuing purity is you kill sin, but then you positively pursue Christ-likeness. You kill sin and you pursue the virtue that is the opposite, right? You with me? Martin Lloyd-Jones has excellent insight, as he always does. He says this. He says, purifying myself means not only that I try to separate myself from the sins which I have committed in the past. I do that. But it goes well beyond that. It means that I have a desire within me to be like Christ. I'm striving to be like the Lord himself. It's not just that I do not sin, but that I am positively and actively pure, even as he is pure. People who are concerned about purifying themselves are those who want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not, listen to this now, this is so key. They do not any longer merely think of just being a little bit better than the obvious sinners in the world, nor just being a little bit better than they once were. Their whole idea is intensely positive and active. It's intensely positive and active. They say, I want my nature to be such that I love the light and hate the darkness instead of loving the darkness and hating the light. I want my whole being to be a positive desire to be like Christ and to be well-pleasing in his sight. That, according to John, is the feeling of the men and the women who truly understand this promise of the glory that yet awaits them. Again, I love the way that the Holy Spirit inspired John to construct all of this. I do. What a beautiful picture of theology into doxology and then into clear instruction, right? We need both of these texts. We need verses 28 and 29 and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. They're both essential, right? Think about it. If you skip the commands of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, you know what we end up with? We end up with the universalism that says, oh, we're all God's children. Isn't that wonderful? No, we're not. Right? Without this sober call to abide in Christ and to obey his commandments and to be ready for his return, which marks somebody who really is a child of God. But if you skip past chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, what you risk is practicing a form of robotic and mechanical righteousness, right? Like so many do, mere moralism or legalism without the awe and the wonder and the love and the joy of sonship, without awe at God's love for us and the motivation of the hope of glory for which we've been redeemed. See, here's what this does, this section. It's so beautifully constructed. It destroys casual, easy believism. It destroys this universalist theology of we're all God's children now. It wrecks the worth of cold moralism and instead shows that a life of sincere righteousness that begets a confident and earnest desire to see Jesus face to face is fueled by abiding in him, by marveling at the astonishing love of God for us, and by an all-compelling hope in the return of Christ and of his eternal kingdom. If you're really in Christ, you'll abide in him. And that abiding will produce righteousness. And it'll make you wonder at God's love. And it'll make you think to yourself, what a glory it will be when you see him face to face. And I'm just like him. We are just like him. And that leads you to do the very thing that leads to the active production of righteousness in your life, pursuing purity. So let me close with a couple of exhortations. First, to those who are yet in the darkness of unbelief and under the sway of Satan, and then to the children of God. I want to say to you who are here this morning and you're not saved and you know it, and maybe the Word of God has been revealing that to you over the last several weeks. Maybe you thought you were saved and you're not. Maybe you know you're not saved. But to you who remain in unbelief this morning, I want to ask you a sincere question. What gives hope to your life? Really, what hope do you have? What is it that gives hope to you? What is it? What is your ultimate hope? The Word of God is clear. The God who made you is the God who tells you that the only secure and unfailing hope in life and death is Jesus Christ alone. That's it. He's telling you that. He tells you that. Your only hope is that he is my Savior and King, that he's earned righteousness for me through his sinless obedience to the will of his Father, that he paid my sin debt in full, not the part, but the whole, that he rose from the dead, and that I'll see him face to face when he returns, and that I'll be made fit to live with him and behold his glory forever. That's the hope of every true Christian. What's your hope? What is it? That you don't get too sick ever. That you make a lot of money. That people think you're important. That you get to enjoy your life. That you get a good, you know, 70, and then I'll just die and fade into nothingness. And let me tell you, that's a fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. What is it that gives you hope? How does it compare with the hope of a Christian? Can it sustain you on the last day? Can it? Can it sustain you on the great day of Christ's return? Christ is coming. He's coming as King and as Judge. What are you going to do on that day? I'm pleading with you this morning to cry out to God to give you a new heart. To cry out to Jesus Christ and confess him as Savior and Lord. To flee to him. to come to him in humble repentance and faith so that when he returns, listen, you will not shrink away in shame and guilt and fear and then face his eternal judgment, but rather you will welcome him with joy and with confidence. I pray that you come to him who offers you forgiveness and life. Do not delay, because when Jesus comes, it'll be one or the other. It'll be joy or it'll be shame, everlasting shame. And then to the believers here, to the church, beloved, think about this. You are the children of God, not by merit, not by effort, not because you're worthy, not because you earned it and you got to keep on earning it. Nope. You are the children of God and you're loved by God by the sheer and sovereign, unsearchable love of God in Christ. Man, marvel at that. The more you know yourself by nature, the more you will marvel at that, won't you? You're not just pardoned criminals. We're not just pardoned criminals. We're born again. We're born of God and sons and daughters of the living God, adopted and loved and kept by the Almighty. And because that's so, make it your mission to abide in Christ. I love the way Samuel Pierce says it. He says this. This is how he, old timer, okay, Puritan guy, describes abiding in Christ. This is what he says. He says, let him be your object. Let him be your subject. Let him be your Alpha and your Omega. You have been favored with the true knowledge of him. You have been blessed with the most clear, free, and blessed communion with him. You have been kept fast and firm to his cause and his interest, notwithstanding all the storms and the blasts of hell and the most awful apostasy of those that are around you. But you cleave to him. Be well pleased with him. Study him. Go over his beauties and perfections. Look upon and contemplate what he is in his person, in his beauties, in his charms, in his excellencies, in his graces, his fullness, his perfections. All the riches of glory and all the riches of grace are in him. Amen. Beloved, abide in him. Don't be drawn away. Don't drift from him. Don't be drawn away by the world or deceived by Antichrist. Don't be lulled to sleep by this world of shadows and make-believe. Christ is coming, and he'll appear in glory, and when he does, we shall be like him, and we'll see him as he is. Let that certain hope purify you. Let it drive you to purify yourself in preparation. Let it prepare you to meet your King. Fix your eyes on that blessed hope. And let every moment be lived as a child longing to please his father, as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, or as a pilgrim who knows his true home is just ahead. The battle's real. The path to heaven is fraught with dangers. But, beloved, your adoption is sure. You really are the sons and daughters of God. And your future, therefore, is secure. And your Savior is faithful. So press on. Keep pressing on. Abide in Christ. Prepare to meet him so that when he comes, you will not shrink in shame, but you'll lift your face in confident joy because you have known him. You have loved him. You have abided in him. And now, praise God, now, finally, you see him as he is. May we all live for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful to you for your holy word. I'm grateful to you for this truth. I'm grateful for the wonder of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the obedience of John to write such a fruitful and glorious and wonderful five verses. Lord, they're so impactful. They're so important. I pray that every single soul would be moved by what they have heard this morning. I pray for the lost, Lord God, that they would come to faith in Christ, that they would embrace the truth of what Jesus has done, who he is, the way that in their place Christ lived the perfect life, in their place he died the perfect death, in their place he rose from the dead if they'll only humble themselves and repent and believe upon him and receive him as Savior and Lord. The wonder of what it means to be a child of the living God. Lord, I pray that you would put that desire in the heart of those who are lost. And God, you'll call them by your irresistible and effectual calling. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here and for me. Lord, I pray that we take seriously what it means to abide in Jesus and to do it and to fix our eyes on what most matters. Not the approval of men, but the approval of God. That, Lord, abiding in you will live lives that evidence righteousness. We have to because we're born of you. And we're born of you because of your boundless love. How awesome is that? So, Lord, I just thank you. I praise you and bless you for this time together in your word. I pray that you place in our hearts the appropriate response to what we've heard. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.